I was in Atlanta, so yeah, 6 hours. It really is 6 hours. Anyway, from there to here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are ye the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we see, or when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. You know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. And he that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and we in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now, last week when we were together, we looked at the first few verses, and what an amazing thing it is that when we were conceived in our mother's womb, when we were born in this world, for those first years of our life, before we came to know Christ, we were sons, not of God, but sons of wrath, sons of disobedience, and even according to the passage we read here, sons of the devil himself. There's this universal sonship of man that's taught in the world. It's not biblical. It's absolutely foreign to Scripture. We are not sons of God by nature, by our birth. We are creations of God, but we are conceived and born in sin. We are made not in the image of God, but in the image and likeness of Adam. We have no relationship with God whatsoever. We are born dead in our trespasses and our sins. And we have to get that in mind from the beginning, because it isn't something that just takes place later on in our lives. And that's why it's so wonderful to preach the gospel even to small children, because they need to be saved as well. It isn't, well, I get to be a certain age and then I need to be saved. No, from the moment of my birth, I need salvation. I need the Lord to save me. And so we can teach even the smallest children that Jesus Christ is the one who loved them enough to give his life for them, that they might have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And so it's a wonderful thing to be called the sons of God. It's not something, again, we receive by natural birth. It's something that we receive as a gift of God. Whoever believes on his name, those that received him, he said, received the power to become the sons of God. And not sons, as we said, natural sons, but adopted sons. And it's a wonderful thing to think that God loved us so much that He adopted us. You know, we have five children naturally born to us, and we love our children naturally born to us. Well, that's just the normal thing to do, isn't it? But isn't it wonderful to see those families who have taken in adopted children and to see them share the exact same love and care and concern and to provide for those adopted children as they would their natural children? And isn't it wonderful to know that God has not made us second-class citizens, as it were, that it says in Romans chapter 8 that we are heirs of God and co-heirs, equal heirs of the Lord Jesus Christ, which even goes beyond the Old Testament law, the Old Testament tradition, where the firstborn son got the double portion. He says we are equal heirs of God of all that exists. And so, as far as this world is concerned and the things of this world, we shouldn't be worried about it, because you and I are rich in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rich in things that aren't just temporal, that aren't just here today and gone tomorrow, that aren't just smoke and vapor, but that have eternal value. And so we can trust in Him. So, you know, it's been this great truth has been bestowed upon us, but we haven't even scratched the surface, dear brethren, to understand what it means to be the sons of God. We haven't even begun to enter into the fullness of all the riches of God's favor and grace that He desires to bestow upon us. We can't even begin to imagine it. What does it say? Eye hath not seen nor ear hath heard all the great things that God has prepared for us. We can't even begin to imagine it. It's outside of our experience. It'd be like trying to take a small child and get him to understand some great and wonderful fact or some great and wonderful experience. Has anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? Yeah, those have been in Grand Canyon. It's so wonderful, you can't even describe it, can you? I mean, you can take pictures and all that stuff, and you can take videos, and you can come back and bore your relatives and friends with them, okay? But it's not the same thing as being there, is it? Well, I mean, that's just an illustration. That pales in comparison to the wonderful things that God has prepared for us in eternity that we can't even begin to imagine. I mean, we get a little picture of it in the Word, right? We get a little bit of understanding, but that's nothing compared to the reality of the thing, right? And so we still haven't understood the great things that God has bestowed upon us as sons. And this is the hope that we have, that when we see Him, we'll be like Him. Because we aren't right now, are we? I mean, positionally we are, but practically we're not. We're still very much sinners. We're still very much caught up with the things of this world. And, you know, I was just thinking about this week. We had some great ministry up in Greenwood Hills. We were there with Mike Atwood and Scott DeGroff and also another brother from Kansas, Keith Trevolt. Just excellent, excellent ministry. And I was thinking, you know, most of us as Christians aren't out committing gross immorality. We're not out committing adultery and stealing and murdering people and breaking all kinds of laws. But you know what? There's a lot of things that you and I do as believers on a daily basis that are violations of God's wonderful laws, commandments, and principles. And they're so, how should I put it? Well, they're almost, a lot of times, just sins of our heart. Sins that we don't even realize how gross they are in God's sight. And yet, when we see Him, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ, that sin nature will be eradicated once and for all, and we will never, ever, 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 ever sin against Him again. Not in thought, not in word, not in deed, not sins of commission, and not even sins of omission. We will do God's will absolutely perfectly in heaven as the angels, and even better, because we'll be sons. They'll just be servants. And so we long for that day, don't we? I mean, I want to be like Him. I'm tired of sinning. I don't know about you, but I'm tired of sinning. You know, I'm tired of sinning against my family. I'm tired of sinning against my brethren. I'm tired of sinning against other people. And most of all, I'm tired of sinning against the Lord. And so we long for that day. So it says, everyone that has this hope in Him, this hope of eternal life, this hope of the moment we're going to be with the Lord. And again, we've said it so many times here, we are one eye blink, we are one heartbeat. You know, I was thinking of this other illustration. You know, one day you're going to pick up your foot as you're walking down the street, you're going to pick up your foot, and before your foot hits the ground, you're going to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, just think how brief a moment it's going to take for us to be with Him. And there's people in this room tonight that aren't going to go there. They aren't going to be with Him. But those of us that know Christ, that's how far we are away from being in His presence. Now that's hope, isn't it? I mean, isn't that a wonderful thought? I mean, just we're that close to it. Now we may be down here another 20 years. I mean, I don't know how long we're going to be here, but I know that it's going to happen so quickly and so suddenly, and the Lord says it's going to happen really when we least expect it. When we least expect it, right? He's going to come as a thief in the night. So, but that's the hope we have. So if we have that hope, we purify ourselves. Now, we realize that the idea of sanctification, I can't sanctify myself. I can't wake up tomorrow morning and say, okay, I'm going to do away with this sin. I'm never going to commit this particular sin, sin X, ever again. Sin X, sin Y, whatever you want to call it. Sin 1. I'm not going to commit it ever again in my life. You know, the moment I say that, I'm going to fall in that sin for sure that day. So what do we have to do? Where's that process of sanctification? Well, we're looking at it a little bit in Romans chapter 6, and so I don't want to steal the thunder because we'll look into that in a couple of weeks on Sunday morning. But here's the thought. It's not us sanctifying ourselves. It's us yielding ourselves to God that He might do the work of sanctification. You know, it's interesting. I was talking to my sister Monica, and I said, you know, Monica, God is able. He's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving and all-sovereign, all these things. He's all these things. And He could force you to be saved. He could force everybody to be saved. Couldn't he do that? Absolutely He could do it. But He won't do it. He offers to everyone salvation, but He doesn't force anybody to be saved. And isn't it wonderful that even once we're saved, He could force us all to obey, couldn't He? Absolutely He could. I mean, isn't that right? Am I just saying, or y'all agree with that? He could force us to obey, but He doesn't. He doesn't. Because if He forced us to obey, we would just be robots. We would just be slaves. And it wouldn't be because we love Him that we serve Him. It was because He forces us. You know, with my wife, Angie, and I could force her to do this and do that and make my meals and make the bed and clean up the house. I could do that. I'm physically strong enough and able, and sad to say there's some men that do that, don't they? But what a horrible life for her and me both, right? Wouldn't that be horrible for both of us? Isn't it so much better that out of love she does those things for me and for her children? She cooks a meal not because she has to, but because she desires to? Isn't that so much better? Better for her and better for all of us, right? And that's what God does. He doesn't force us to obey, but He longs for us to obey, and He gives us the ability to obey. And so we yield ourselves to Him. And the brethren this last week were talking about being filled with the Spirit. Now, when we're saved, the moment we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive every bit of the Spirit we're ever going to receive in our life. He doesn't give us more of the Spirit. The Spirit fills us, right, from the very beginning. And so the moment I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has the control of my life up to a certain point, and that point is how far I yield to Him. Now, what happens in my life is I see areas in my life where I see there's sin or where I see there's things that displease the Lord, I give that area over to the Lord. And as I give that area over to the Lord and I yield myself to Him, I recognize I want Him to have absolute control, and I turn that control over to Him, the Spirit fills up that area of my life. No more Spirit, but He just fills up more of my life. You know, this whole thing, and I tell people all the time, we were in Spain when this whole argument, old discussion went on. I think Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur and some folks down in Dallas. This whole thing went on about Lordship salvation. I don't even understand it at all. I don't understand it. I mean, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'll have to look. I'll let you know this maybe the next time we're together. It's just phenomenal to see how many times, look it up in a concordance, how many times the Lord, or how many times God is called Savior, and how many times He's called Lord. It's a couple hundred times He's called Savior. It's several thousand times He's called Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, He's even Lord of Satan, isn't He? Satan can't even do anything without His permission. Even the demons can't do anything without His permission. And it says in Philippians chapter 2 that someday every knee and every tongue shall bow that Jesus Christ is Savior to the glory of God the Father. Did I quote it right? No. He's not going to be their Savior. But they're going to recognize that He's Lord. And so I don't see how someone who's a believer can say, well, I've received my Savior, but I haven't received Him as my Lord yet. Well, then you didn't receive Him, you know? Because He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord. And we as believers, it's not because we make Him Lord of our lives. It's simply we recognize the fact that He is Lord of our lives. Because He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's Lord over all creation, isn't He? And so, as I said, you know, I mean, I don't know about you all. I mean, I really recognize that the first 20 years of my life were an absolute... I mean, I didn't do anything right. So why do I think that somehow or another, after I'm saved, now I'm going to start doing things right? I still got the old sin nature that I ever had. So I got to recognize I can't do things right. And you give it control over to Him. So that's what it means, purify yourself. Whoever has this hope in Him, the hope that we're going to see Christ very, very soon, this hope that we're going to be with Him, that we're going to be like Him, he purifies himself. It's like a girl who's getting ready to get married, okay? So she's in a year, let's say they're a year of courtship, or not a year of courtship, but a year of engagement, where she's preparing all the things for a wedding and getting all, you know, those people have lots of money that, like, my kid's like 3 months. That's all the money we have, so that's all the time. That's all the time. Anyway, but like a year, okay? They're gonna plan this huge wedding, and so all the preparation, they're gonna have doves and swans and butterflies and cockroaches and everything, you know, the thing. Everything you're gonna have in a wedding, right? So they have all that stuff. And so during that year, what does she do? She goes out and dates every guy she can possibly find, right? Absolutely not. Because if she did that, what man would marry her? No, she keeps herself pure, anticipating and longing for the moment when her and her husband are joined together as husband and wife. So why is it that some that claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are playing games and are committing spiritual fornication because they think they can get away with it. And they think it really doesn't matter. They just want to please themselves and please others rather than pleasing Christ. And the difference between those two scenarios is that girl who's preparing for a wedding knows the day and the hour when her wedding will come. Brethren, we don't know the day and the hour. And it might come suddenly on us. And so we purify ourselves. You know, that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave Himself for the church. Why? That He might purify it. That it might not have any spot or any wrinkle. Can you imagine what the horror would be for a young girl here? She's getting ready for her wedding and she gets up that morning, she finds this really huge pimple right on the end of her nose. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Wouldn't that make her day? Absolutely not. She wants to be perfect that day, if any other day. She wants to be absolutely without blemish, without any kind of spot, without anything on her. She wants to be the best looking she can possibly be, not only for a bridegroom, but for all the guests that are invited. Don't we want to be the same when the Lord comes back? Without any spot or any wrinkle or anything that would be any kind of blemish? Not upon ourselves only, but on Him? That's what it says. That's what it's talking about. So we can't take sin lightly, can we? We can't just say, well, it doesn't really matter. You know, one of the things that this week that really was a challenge, especially for those of us, Josiah and Lydia had to come back early. Angie and Jonathan and I were able to stay all the way to the end. I'll tell you, it really made us examine our lives, again, not for that gross immorality, because that wouldn't exist, but just for those things that just... Maybe are accepted by society, maybe even accepted by nominal Christians or the normal Christian culture here in the United States, but are they really pleasing to the Lord? Talking to a brother today down in Atlanta, and he was an artist. And for all his life, he just loved art, and he gave himself over to it, and he was a great artist, and loved the Lord, but he just gave... And he said he realized a couple of years ago that art was an idol in his life. Now, he still likes art, but he realized he can't have art take first place. He can't, and this is a brother who's like 80-something years old. I mean, this isn't a young guy. This is a guy who finally came to a realization, art, although it's nothing bad, he wasn't talking about, you know, some kind of, you know, gross, immoral art. He's just talking about like Rembrandt and, you know, those guys that just beautiful art. He said, but it became something that was so precious to me and so important to me. That's what the Lord wants us to do, doesn't he? He wants us to fine-tune our lives in accordance with His Word. not put anything before him. Because here's what it says in verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, committeth lawlessness. For sin is a transgression of the law. Every sin you commit, every sin that I commit, no matter who it's against, is against the Lord, first and foremost. It's against Him. It's against Him. It's a transgression of His perfect, righteous, holy standard. That's why whenever we confess our sins to anyone, we have to first of all confess them to the Lord. Now what this whole section here, starting at verse 4 and onwards, is talking about is habitual practicing of sin. A true believer will not habitually practice any sin. If someone is a habitual liar, he cannot be a believer. Now, that's a hard term. That's not Mark Hartley saying that. That's what it says here. Anyone who habitually commits adultery cannot be a believer. Anyone who habitually commits homosexuality cannot be a believer. Anyone who habitually practices any sin, anger, envy, cannot be a believer. Now, that's a hard statement, and a lot of people don't like that. But that's what the Word says. Now, I'm going to explain the difference between falling into sin, because you can fall into sin over and over again, and we do every day, don't we? And habitually practicing sin. The difference is, when I habitually practice sin, there's no feeling of conscience towards that. There's no feeling of guilt in that at all. It's something that I like to do, something I make excuses for, something that I defend myself in doing, something that I practice on a regular basis with no feeling whatsoever against it. I plan it out. I do it. I like it. And no thought of giving it up. That's habitually practicing sin. Okay? You see the difference, right? You can see a big difference between that and falling into sin. When we were talking to this one fellow in Kansas a couple of weeks ago, when we were there, Antonio is his name. He had said he had been living like the prodigal son for 9 years. He had been praying that somebody would come by and talk to him, because he knew he was doing wrong. And I said to him, you know, the difference between a man like David and a man like Saul in the Old Testament is Saul was unwilling to admit his sin. All he cared about was he didn't want to suffer the consequences of his sin. But David, the couple of times when you see that sin recorded in his life, for example, with the adultery with Bathsheba and murdering of Uriah, her husband, as soon as the prophet Nathan came up and pointed that crooked finger in his face and said, "You are the man," did you see David trying to defend himself? You see David trying to make excuses? You see David trying to explain it away? But, no. David breaks, repents, and confesses, and turns away from the sin. And willingly accepts the punishment that God gives. Next time you see him, when he numbers the people, same thing. When God pointed out to him, and this time it was through that old wicked Joab, "You've done wrong in numbering the people." Does David try to defend himself? Does he try to say, "Well, I just need to see how many men I had. You know, we're getting ready to fight some big battles. I'm getting ready to turn over the kingdom to my son. I need to know how many soldiers I'm going to..." You don't see him doing any of that. He breaks. And when God says, "What punishment do you want?" He says, "I'd rather fall into the hands of a merciful God than fall into the hands of men. Let God do to me whatever he sees fit." That's the difference. That's the difference. Because what the flesh does, and will always do, is the same thing that happened in the Garden of Eden. When the woman was asked, "What did you do?" Well, the serpent. Of course, she just followed her husband's example. "Adam, what did you do?" "Well, this woman you gave me." And throw the blame on somebody else or something else. Make excuses for yourself. That's what the flesh does. But the spiritual-minded man, although we fall into sin, we hate our sin, We don't desire to do it, and when we do it, the moment, I mean, I'll tell you what, if you're really a spiritually minded person, or man or woman, you don't have to have somebody come up and tell you that's wrong. You're going to commit something that nobody else knows about, and you in your own heart are going to know this is wrong, and you're going to weep before the Lord and break before Him, aren't you? Nobody said anything. I don't know. Maybe you aren't. That's what we're going to do, right? Absolutely. Now I want to ask you something. Let's say you could control everything, and you would send. Let's say the Lord's not going to come back for 20 years, and we don't know He's going to come back. Let's just say He's not going to come back for 20 years. And let's say in that 20 years, if you could only sin 1,000 more times in those 20 years, would you be happy? How many people would be happy? Raise your hand if you'd be happy sinning just 1,000 more times in 20 years. Would you be happy? Raise your hand if you're going to be happy. A couple people are happy. Okay. What if you could only make it 100 times in 20 years? Would you be happy then? Raise your hand if you'd be happy with just 100 sins in 20 years. Would you be happy? Well, I'm glad only a couple of you. God, I don't mean to. You know, that sounds like a great thing. But you know what we ought to be? We ought not be happy with even one more sin in 20 years. I hope you don't ever want to sin again. Does anybody ever want to sin again? You don't have to raise your hand because I don't want to embarrass you. Because the answer is going to be nobody wants to do that, right? Of course we don't want to sin again. Of course we don't want to do it. We hate it. We hate our own sin more than we hate anybody else's. And I'm telling you, if that's not true in your life, there's something wrong. You know, it's real easy to point out everybody else's sins, right? I can point out the sins of my wife and children a whole lot better than I can point out my own. Or at least I like to more. You know, I like it better. We're blind to our own faults so many times. But we ought to hate our sin more than anybody else's. Let me ask you this rhetorical question. When was the last time you wept over your own sin? I hope it hadn't been that long ago. Because there's nobody in this room that's perfect. There's nobody in this room that's sinless. When was the last time that your heart broke because of your sin? Not anybody else's, your sin. Maybe a sin that nobody else knows about. And you're all alone in your room as you're reading the Scriptures and you're spending time with the Lord, and the sin comes to your heart and mind and you recognize it and you're so broken before God that you just weep. Not because it just overwhelms you how awful your sin is. Well, let me tell you, if you haven't done that for a while, next time you consider your sin, think of what the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer to pay for that sin. Now, I we could do a little experiment here. We could have everybody stand up one by one and confess one sin that they committed today. Anybody want to do that? I don't want to do it. Anybody else want to do it? You know why we don't want to do it? Because we're ashamed of it. Aren't you ashamed of your sin? Aren't we? You know, the Lord didn't just pay for the price for our sins. He just didn't suffer the penalty of our sins. He suffered the shame. The shame of our sins. And if nothing else in your mind and heart wants you to turn away from sin, just think of the shame of it. I don't think there's anybody in this room, I don't know anybody, that would ever want anybody to know all the thoughts that they've had today. Every thought that you had. Not just the sins you committed. Would you like everybody to know every single thought you had today? I wouldn't. I can't say every one of my thoughts were pure today. I can't say every one of my thoughts were perfectly in line with the person of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and in line with His will. I can't say that. I wouldn't want you to know every thought I had today. But the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the shame of every thought and word and deed that you and I did outside the will of God. He suffered the mockery, the disdain of man. I don't think the disdain of man came against Him because He was bearing our sins. I think the disdain of man came against Him because He was so holy and righteous. But they mocked Him. Come down from there. You think you're the Christ. You think you're the Son of God. Come on down. Prove it to us. The hatred, the shame, hanging naked upon that cross, bearing our sins. And not only shame before man, but the shame before His Father, dear brethren, as He became sin for us. No wonder Isaiah calls him the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, when you think of that, when you think of the suffering, and you imagine as you close your eyes in your heart, in your mind, Christ hanging upon that cross and bearing all that and dying, not just the physical anguish, but the anguish of his soul that made him cry out, my God, why has thou forsaken me? I'll tell you, there's something wrong with us if we don't weep over our sins. There's something wrong with us if we don't see how the things we've done have greatly offended God. Let me tell you what, you're gonna weep. We're going to weep, okay? We're going to weep at the judgment seat of Christ. I'd rather weep now than weep there, wouldn't you? Not because we're going to weep. Sin's not going to be dealt with there. I mean, we're not going to deal with sin. That's been dealt with. But the opportunities that we've missed, the things that God has given us to do that we didn't do, those good works that He prepared beforehand for us and to walk in them, and we didn't walk in them because we were walking in sin. We were walking in flesh. We'll suffer shame for that, I guarantee you. And we look into the eyes of that one who loved us so much that He gave Himself for us and He gave Himself to bear our sins. What a day that's going to be. We need to be brokenhearted, brethren, over our sins. We need to be brokenhearted over our iniquities and transgressions against God. We need to be brokenhearted for the times when we walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit. Because it says, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, we know from Hebrews chapter 10 that He says, I come to do Thy will, O God. And we know that the it wasn't just that He came to suffer and die. He came to show us the who God is, His character, His attributes, His great power, His great love, to teach us, to instruct us, to minister to man. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, as well as giving His life a ransom for me. We know it. But the epitome, the pinnacle, the final great act of obedience was that He suffered and died for you and me. He came to take away sin. Because if He would have stopped at just doing all those other things, living a perfect life and healing people and teaching people and raising people from the dead and all those other, if He would have stopped at that, we'd still be dead in our trespasses and sin. We'd still be separated from God. We'd still be without God and without hope in the world. But He went that further step. And He was obedient. Not just throughout His entire life. Absolutely true. But He was obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. We know that He was manifest to take away sin, and in Him is no sin. So it says, verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Now again, we got to understand this in the context. It doesn't mean, well, you take that second thing, the second part of the phrase, he that whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him and neither known Him. Well, what about us? We've sinned today, haven't we? If anybody hasn't sinned today, we've all sinned today, right? That's what I was talking about. You've got to read it in the context. It's that habitual, practicing, turning, loving, going after sin, no remorse, no regret, no guilt, no shame. That's what He's talking about. Whosoever abideth in Him won't sin. There's a secret. Now, if you go back to John chapter 15, and we've talked about that before when we were going through those seven manifestations of the great I Am statements of the Lord Jesus. He talks about abiding. Abiding in the vine. It means to be attached to. It means to be so closely linked with that His life flows through mine and my life flows through Him. We're one and the same. We've been joined together. There's no separation between us. What I do, He does. And what He does, I do. That's what He wants. He wants that linkage that's so close that the only thing in the world that even comes close to manifesting it is the husband and wife relationship when God takes a man and a woman and joins them together and they become one flesh. abiding in Christ, resting in Him, full confidence in Him, in communion, in fellowship, close fellowship with Him, walking with Him, knowing Him in an intimate way, being conscious of His presence continually. Did the Lord Jesus leave us at all any moment today? I mean, we're here this morning in the breaking of bread, and we're here this evening. Christ is here right now in our presence. But does He ever leave us? Absolutely not. I mean, He made a promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. We are should always be conscious of the presence of Christ. And so what you do and where you go, Christ does and He goes. Well, there's another great thing to realize to keep us from sinning, right? Abiding in Him. And if we abide in Him, if we have that conscious presence, then He's right here. He's right here with me. What I see on the computer, He sees on the computer. What I see on the television, He sees on the television. What I do, He does. Where I go, He goes. What I say, He says. What I think, He thinks. But you know what happens to us? I know what happens to me. I forget that He's right there. And I do my little thing, my merry little thing, and I go on my way, and then I realize all of a sudden, Christ was right here. He saw what I did. Now, one of the things that I desired to teach my children when they were young, I mean, they feared me, and they should have. I mean, I'm a scary guy, you know? I mean, that is. I mean, you know, they knew they were going to get whacked if they did wrong. So they feared me, okay? That's a good thing when they're young. Fear is a great motivator, isn't it? But I wanted to teach them that when they got older, I wasn't always going to be around. I wasn't always going to be there and know what they did. But it wasn't me that they needed to be obedient to. It was the Lord. And He is there. You can't escape Him. And what happens with sometimes with children, when they get out from under their parental authority and they go out on their own, they start doing things and seeing things and hearing things and saying things and thinking things that they know their parents would be pleased with. But they say, I get away with it because my parents don't know. Well, the Lord knows, right? Right? You're never alone. I can go someplace like Atlanta. Huge city, Atlanta. I don't know how many people's got. A couple of million. I don't know how many he's got down there. And I know 25 or 30 people down in Atlanta. I don't know any more than that. And they're so scattered around. I could go down to Atlanta and do anything I wanted and go anywhere I wanted to go and nobody even know about it. So what keeps me from doing that? The Lord keeps me from doing that. Right? I mean, y'all wouldn't know about it. My wife wouldn't know about it. Who's going to know about it? Nobody's going to catch me. That's what the flesh thinks, isn't it? You can get away with this because nobody's looking. But the Lord's looking. And it's the realization of that and the realization that He loved me and gave Himself for me that keeps me from just going anywhere and doing anything. My flesh wants it. My flesh loves it. I mean, my flesh is just as wicked and horrible, if not more, than it ever was. But my spirit knows that Christ is here with me and I want to please Him. So even when I'm driving down the road, nobody around, nobody in the car but just me and Him, I want to be doing those things that please Him. I listen to messages. I've got some of the Voices for Christ messages on a MP3 player. I've got some CDs, music CDs I listen to. Or I just turn it all off and just pray. Now, I'm not saying I do that 100% of the time. I'm not saying I'm perfect, okay? But I'm just saying that's what I want to do, because when I don't do that, then I realize this is wrong. This isn't pleasing the Lord. You know? That's what He wants from us. Whosoever abideth in Him, that conscious, continual understanding and recognition that Christ is sitting right here, right next to me, right now. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Even when we sin, He doesn't run away. He doesn't hide Himself. He's right there. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Now again, we don't want to fall in the trap of the other extreme. Here's what Satan does, brethren, and we got to keep this straight. Satan always wants us to get out of balance in our lives. He wants us to go to one extreme or the other extreme. He wants us to go to Calvinism or Arminianism, and both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. He wants us to be put so much emphasis on love that we forget about truth. And one extreme is wrong and the other extreme is wrong. Right? Do you understand that? But we, by our natures, are extremists. We're either going to be overly tolerant or we're going to be overly judgmental. That's the way we are. And we've got to find the balance. Right? We got to call sin, sin. We got to keep in line with the Word of God. If He tells us, don't have anything to do with this person, we don't have anything to do with that person. If He tells us to love that person, we love that person. We do what the Word of God says, not because we want to please men. We want to please the Lord. And finding that perfect balance is what the Lord desires us to do. He was that perfect balance between grace and truth. Remember that's what it says in John chapter 1. The law came by Moses. That's all man could do was give the law. He couldn't exercise grace. He couldn't exercise forgiveness. Because even though the Pharisees were ungodly, they knew the truth of God, that only God can forgive sins. Man can't do it. And so Moses could only give the law. But Jesus Christ came and found and manifested that perfect balance of grace and truth. Justice, the justice of God and the love of God met in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does He want us to be? He wants us to be like Him. He wants us to be like Him. And so He says, whosoever abideth in sin, or sinneth not, whosoever sinneth not hath not seen Him, neither known Him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. We're not going to fall in the trap of thinking this passage is teaching sinless perfection, because there's some people that teach that. I know a girl, or lady I should say, missionary, in Europe. I won't tell what country, but in Europe. And she had the audacity to say to me one time, I didn't sin much before I was saved, and I don't think I've sinned but once or twice since I've been saved. I'm going to say it again. She said, I don't think I sinned very much before I was saved, and I don't think I've sinned more than once or twice since I've been saved. This one's been saved probably 40 years, according to her. What audacity, right? What is it? Back in chapter 1 it says, he that says, I don't sin, and I don't have sin. First of all, he deceives his own self. But also he makes God a liar. Why? Because God says, for all have sinned, that's past tense, and are still in the process of falling short of the glorious perfection of God. I'm not perfect. Far from it. I don't care what y'all think. I'm not perfect. I know y'all. Some of y'all think that I am, but I'm not. No, I'm just kidding. Far from perfect. I sin every day. And that's why he says we have an advocate with the Father. And I love that last little phrase, Jesus Christ. I'm glad it doesn't end there, don't you? Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the perfect one. He's the righteous one. He's the holy one that took my sins in His own body. And He stands before God and He doesn't have to apologize or confess sin or do anything. He is absolutely perfect that He can stand before God as the perfect, righteous, holy advocate, lawyer for me and you and defend us. When the great accuser of the brethren, Lucifer himself, comes and says, look at what Mark Hartley did. Look what so-and-so did or this other guy did or this lady did. Look what they did. And you know what? Christ says, that's right, they did that. Doesn't try to make excuses. Doesn't try to say we didn't do it. He says, but, the price has been paid. And here's the proof of it, right here, in my hands and feet and side. The penalty has been paid in full. And He defends us. But yet the desire in our hearts is what it's talking about here. The desire to do righteousness. You know, brethren, we ought to be happy when somebody comes. Now, here's what happens in the world today, especially among believers in meetings like this. Somebody comes up to you and says, what you just did was wrong. Okay? And why is it wrong? Well, I just think it's wrong. Well, I don't mean anything by when I say this, but I really don't care what you think. I don't care what you think is wrong or not. That's just your opinion, right? Now, those things shouldn't affect us, because if we don't, we're just going to be men pleasers. And what you're going to be doing, you're going to be running back and forth, right? You're going to be, well, this one, because what you do is going to offend somebody, and if you quit doing that and do the other thing, that's going to offend somebody else, right? Well, who is it that says you can't please all the people all the time? You can't please anybody really all the time. Can't please men. Men are fickle at best. But if someone comes up to you with the Word of God and says, brother, you know, I see something in your life, and look at the Scriptures, what it says. And this is a brother that's prayed about it. This is a brother that's considered it. This is a brother that's gone to the Lord and say, Lord, help me to show this brother where he's... What does it say? That's what it says in Galatians chapter 6. We're to go to that brother in meekness, brokenness, and say, look what the Word of God says. And you know, if somebody comes up to you with the Word of God and says, what you're doing is wrong, we ought to be desirous to do righteously, right? And we ought to be broken before the Lord. Sad to say, and so many times in among evangelical Christians today, there's just, well, that's what you think. I know that's what it says, but that's just your interpretation. And you really wonder whether that person knows the Lord, because that's exactly what the world says, isn't it? I mean, flat out, that's what it says. It's wrong. And we say, well, that's what you think, that's not what I think. No, it's not what I think. It's what the Lord thinks. And I hope the greatest desire in your heart tonight is to please the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it's not to please your husband or to please your wife or to please your children or to please your brother or sister in Christ. I mean, not saying that we shouldn't want to please others. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that extreme that we do things just to offend people. But I'm saying the greatest desire in our hearts, first and foremost, ought to be to please the Lord. And if in pleasing the Lord we offend people, well, let's get real about it. Jesus Christ pleased the Father in all things, and didn't He offend people? Didn't He even defend the apostles? Now you say, how did that ever happen? Well, I'll give you one perfect example. Remember when He said, told the apostles for the first time that He was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die there? And Peter said, Peter was offended. Oh, that'll never happen. Quit talking like that. You're the Christ. You come down to set up your kingdom. What are you talking about? You're going to cause these people to stumble. What are you saying? What did Jesus respond? Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest the things of men and not the things of God. And so if Christ, in doing the Father's will, was offensive even to those that were believers, followers of His, we're going to be offensive to believers, followers that are not walking in the Spirit but walking in the flesh. And so get ready. Get ready. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, he who loves righteousness, he who loves to do what's right at whatever cost, even shame, even rejection, even from the brethren, if he's willing to do that, that's the life of Christ. That's the Spirit of God working in him. Because that's what he was, righteous, in and of himself. And he desires us to live righteously in Christ Jesus. He that committeth sin, and we'll end with this verse, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. Did you realize that every sin you commit, you're agreeing with the devil every time? You're taking his side over Christ. Now that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? I mean, I don't think we really think like that. We just kind of say, well, you know, I sinned, you know, I did this wrong thing. But we're taking Satan's side over Christ. We're choosing Satan's will over Christ's will. Because although it's the flesh that makes us do it, I mean, you know, we can't always blame it on Satan. We can't be like Flip Wilson and say, the devil made me do it, you know. Some of y'all remember that. Ridiculous statement, because James tells us that in our own hearts and minds we do those things. That when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. I mean, that's in ourselves. Satan stopped existing, we still sin, right? He that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the very beginning. Now, he doesn't mean that from his beginning of existence, but he means from the beginning in the sense that from the moment he became Satan, from the moment he became the devil, from the moment he rejected God, he sinned. And from that moment on, nothing that Satan did, nothing that Lucifer did, was in agreement with God. Everything. Everything Satan does is out of sync with God's will. Now you say, well, wait a minute. He comes and gets God's permission, and God permits him and lets him do things. Like when he came to him and said, let me just touch Job. You know, let me take away everything he has. And God allowed him to do that. And God allowed that, absolutely. But was that God's will? Did he want Job to suffer? Now, he did, and those are fine points. But it wasn't like God desired it, but he allowed it. And the end of Job was better, and the glory of God was manifested, the power of God in his life. But God doesn't... Satan does everything outside of God's will. He's a liar. He's a murderer from the beginning. He sins in everything he does. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest that he might destroy sin. He came into the world that he might take away sin. But he also came into the world to destroy the works of Satan. Chapter 2 of Hebrews in verse 14 says, for as much sin as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to break the power Satan had in our lives, that mastery he had over us. We were slaves to him, slaves to sin. We were under his absolute dictatorial control, and Christ came to undo that. And he promised it from the beginning. There in the garden, the Lord told the woman, and he said, you're going to have, your seed is going to, the serpent is going to bruise the seed of your seed, the seed of the woman, but that seed of the woman is going to crush that serpent's head. Now, we haven't seen the fullness of it. He's made him powerless, right? Because before Christ suffered and died, Satan had great control and great power over people. But now, we've been taken out of the slave market of sin. We've been taken out of the dominion of Satan. He no longer has control over you and me. We don't have to listen to him anymore. We've got a new master. We've got a new Lord. We serve another that is far kinder and sweeter and loving than we could begin to imagine. And that's the Lord Jesus. So we'll stop there tonight. And then, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, we'll take up in verse 9 and take off from there and do a little bit more. I take it slow, but brethren, these are such important truths for us to understand. We've got to get them in our mind, because there's such, how should I put it, false concepts about these things among evangelical Christians today. And so if you disagree with anything I've said, go back and search out the Scriptures and really humble yourself before the Lord and say, is that really what the Lord says here? Or is it something else? Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you for the time that we've had together. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, who makes life itself possible, who gives us joy and gives us peace and gives us strength over sin and over ourselves. We thank you that he went to the cross and suffered not only the anguish and the pain, the physical suffering, but also the anguish of his soul. And beyond that, Father, just the shame of hanging there and bearing our sins. The shame before men as he hung there naked. Shame before you as he bore our sins. What suffering was there that we can't begin to imagine. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand that we might hate the sin in our lives more than even the sin around us, more than the sin even in the unregenerate man, because he can't help it anyway. But that we might hate the sin in our own lives to the extent that we would weep over our sins and we would be broken over them and we would repent change our minds that would require a change in our actions and our lifestyles, and that we confess and admit to you, call it the same thing you call it, Lord, and not just call it something of the world, a politically correct term, but just really call sin what you call it in your word, and turn away from it, yielding ourselves to you in the control of your spirit, abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeking righteousness, the kingdom of God and his righteousness above anything and everything else. So, Father, work in our hearts and minds. I pray for each dear believer here today that has heard these words, that you would speak to them exactly where they are and minister to their needs. And for those that are outside of Christ, Father, those that have the possibility of coming to you, we just pray that you would bring them under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We don't want to make any assumptions, even about anyone here. You know their hearts, Father. We just pray that you do a great work, complete the work that you've begun in us, and bring glory and honor to yourself. We pray these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.